Well, the series, Encountering Christ in Real Life, we have looked at a number of encounters that real people had with a real Savior. And we've just experienced, just now, through the baptism of Matt and Stacy, the testimonies of two of you who have come to experience Christ in real life. And that's what this series is about. It's about coming to a place where you understand what it means to make that divine connection. And both Matt and Stacy, you notice that you get a little choked up, you get a little emotional, and what you see in baptisms are really a public display, not only a public display of faith, which of course baptisms are, but it's a public display of affection. A public display of affection where emotion is conveyed, where passion is conveyed, where there's a public testimony, there's a public confession, there's a public commitment that, you know, I want to live for Christ because of what he's done for me. That's what baptisms are. Now, in our culture, some of us, we're not cool with public displays of affection. It's not manly to openly weep in public, which would make me somewhat of a woman, I suppose. This morning, we're going to look from the pages of Scripture a shameless, scandalous display of public affection for Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Matt and for Stacy, for encountering them, for drawing them to yourself, for saving them through the blood of your Son. And we pray this morning as we open your word and we look at Luke chapter 7 and the record that he records for us about the account of the sinful woman in the home of Simon the Pharisee with Jesus, Lord. I just pray that you would set our hearts free to publicly and privately adore you. Because we will understand, Father, what you have done for us in your adoration of us and that display by sending your Son. Lord, we depend utterly upon your Spirit as we open your word to guide us into all truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to go ahead and read. Well, no, we're pressed for time, so I'm going to take it as you see it on the PowerPoint, and we will break it down. One of the Pharisees asked him being Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, not on the city council, mind you, but a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment. Let me paint the scene for you. Here's the picture. Jesus has come into this town of which a prominent Pharisee named Simon lives. Now, you recall that the Pharisees are the ruling class in Judaism at this time, and he's a teacher. He is a leader in the synagogue. His name is Simon, and it's common tradition or culturally, whenever a traveling teacher would come to any particular city, whoever the reigning teacher in that city is presently, they would naturally invite that other traveling teacher to their home to have a meal. And these meals were not private meals. Yes, those that reclined at the dinner table, they were invited, but it was open to the public. Anybody could come. Anybody in the city could come and listen to the dialogue between the teacher of the city that lives there, Simon, and the visiting teacher. In this case, it happens to be Jesus. Now, something else we need to understand is that their banquets aren't like our banquets. They don't set out big round tables. They don't set out long folding tables with folding chairs like we would do at a at a getting to know grace or a church fellowship or a church picnic, they recline literally on the floor, and the food is brought out and spread out before them on the floor so that they would lean on their left elbow with their feet away from the food. So they're all basically lying around on couches and pillows eating. That's what this looks like. That's the scene. And Simon is the host. Jesus is the guest. And there is a woman who comes, and it says, the scriptures record that she is a woman of the city. As I mentioned, this does not mean that she's on the city council. This is a euphemism. She is a woman of the city, meaning she makes her living on the street. She's a prostitute. She's a common whore, nothing more. You say, oh my gosh, you can't use that word. The prophets do. The Bible is full of that. Don't pretty this up. This is not pretty. So don't try to make it pretty. And she comes in and she brings an alabaster flask of ointment. Alabaster jar or vial. It was common in Jesus' day for very wealthy women to actually wear these around their neck. Now, these were jars that contained sweet-smelling perfumes or ointments. They were very, very, very expensive. And they would wear them as kind of like a flask of perfume that would just give aroma. And, of course, they could dab a little behind the ears and so forth, but it always remained there. To get the contents out, you had to break it. It didn't flow freely. So that's the scene here. This woman, why she's here, possibly is because she's heard Jesus speak in a book that ties together the chronologically the order and the events of all four Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. What has just happened prior to this dinner is Jesus speaking these words, which are found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says to the crowds, of which this woman highly probably was there, says, "Come to me, all who labor and all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." People, I want you to grasp the force of what is happening right now. I want picture yourself for a moment in this woman's shoes. You are a prostitute. That's how you make your living. You are not unknown in the city. You are not anonymous. And Jesus comes into your town and he speaks these words. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who long for rest. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. I will give you rest. But you've got to come to me." Imagine what this woman thinks when she hears these words. She is not a welcome participant in the synagogue. She's not welcome there. And Jesus says, "If you come to me, I will give you rest." And where is Jesus? He's in the home of the prominent Pharisee Simon. What courage it must take for this woman to walk into this man's house. She knows that she will be scorned. She knows that the eyes of those in that room will bore a hole into her soul. She's well aware of this. And yet she comes anyway. She comes because she knows that Christ and Christ alone is where she's going to find rest. Because her soul is worn out. It's worn out. And standing behind him at his feet, remember, he is reclining here. He's not sitting in a chair. He's laying down probably on his left elbow, eating with his right hand, and his feet are behind him. It's possible that Jesus doesn't even see her when he comes in, but everyone else surely has to, and this is what they see. And standing behind him is this woman, and she's weeping. She's not speaking, she's just weeping, possibly silently. I doubt that she's sobbing, but she's weeping, and the tears are starting to run down her face. And her purpose, her intent is to anoint his feet with, with the alabaster jar. That's their intent. But as she kneels to do so, she starts to lose it. She starts to weep. She starts to have those tears that are running down her cheeks. They're literally falling on his feet, and his feet are becoming moistened with her tears. And so she does what no respectable Jewish woman in Jesus' day would ever do. She undoes her hair. More on that later. And she begins to wipe his feet with her own hair. Unable to control this shameless, scandalous display of public affection, she begins to kiss his feet repeatedly, over and over. And she breaks the jar and she pours out the ointment, the perfume, all over his feet, and the aroma fills the room. And as she's doing this, there, whatever conversations were going on amongst the dinner guests, there's nothing being said right now. Every single eye in that room is boring a hole into this woman's heart. Except the eyes of her Savior. Everyone is waiting for Jesus to speak. To stop this nonsense, this public display, this outrage of shameless affection. Luke records, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. We don't know the motive of Simon in having Jesus come to his house. It's quite possibly the motive was strictly to just fulfill a customary obligation for one teacher to host another visiting teacher. It's possible that, like Nicodemus, he had questions and perhaps he was seeking something from Jesus. Maybe he wanted to know, are you the prophet? Are you the Messiah? Whatever he thought about Jesus and whatever hopes he had for the person of Christ concerning who he may be and the potential that he might have as a possible Messiah, whatever hope he had was completely gone right now. Completely gone, because no self-respecting moral man would allow such a scandalous display of public affection from a common street whore. Rabbis do not converse with women other than their wives, let alone let prostitutes kiss their feet. That is disgusting in the eyes of Simon. It sickens him. She was nothing more than moral trash that should be disposed of in his eyes. She was not welcome in his home, let alone his synagogue. And she kisses the feet shamelessly of this would-be prophet whom he has now discounted. So Jesus answering him, that's an interesting translation, answering, because Simon's not asking any questions, but he's thinking them. Who is this man? If he were a prophet, surely he would know. So Jesus, knowing his heart, he answers and says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, go ahead. I'm listening. Say it, teacher. There's a certain moneylender. He had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's pretty simple. I think anyone here would be able to answer that. With no biblical understanding, with no understanding of ethics, with no understanding of the law, anyone with an ounce of common sense would be able to respond exactly as Simon has. And Jesus said to him, "You've judged correctly." Then he turned towards the woman who is still kissing his feet and weeping on his feet. Do you see this woman? When I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, which is a common courtesy in Jesus' day, afforded to people that you don't even like, let alone esteemed guests. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears, and she's wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, which was a common greeting in Jesus' day. To kiss on the right and the left cheek, everyone did that. Males to males, females to females. You didn't give me not even a greeting kiss, but this woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, don't get me wrong, they're forgiven. For she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. The lesson here is unmistakable. It's simply this. Your love for Christ, your love for Jesus, and the public display thereof is directly proportional to your understanding of the debt that's been forgiven you. They are directly proportional. One note of clarification here, it would be very easy to, if you stopped at halfway through verse 47, to completely miss what Jesus is saying here. If you stop, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much," and that's where this story ends, it would be very, very easy for every one of us to say, "Aha, I get it. In order for me to be forgiven, I must love Jesus much." In other words, it's an if-then clause. If I love Jesus a whole bunch, then he will forgive me. But that's not where this ends. Jesus is not trying to show causality here in terms of my love causes his forgiveness. He's merely showing that the two are intrinsically linked and cannot be pulled apart. How do we know that? Because the very next phrase says, "But he who is forgiven little loves little." Do you understand what Jesus is conveying here? This is not, if you love Jesus, then he will forgive you. That is salvation by works. That is the woman, the Simon, whomever, trying to repay the debt that they owe so that they will be forgiven. That goes contrary to the entire illustration Jesus used. But the second part of that is, he who is forgiven little loves little, shows that he's drawing a corollary here. The forgiveness comes first. The debtors are forgiven. And then there is gratitude towards the one whom they owed. Verse 49, "Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" She came, this woman, seeking Christ. Simon came seeking a seminar. I listened to a sermon by Tim Keller a couple months ago on this passage, and he pointed out that Simon comes to Jesus looking for ethical teaching, which is common of so many religions, including Christianity, those who claim to know Christ. common objection concerning Christianity. This might be some of your own sentiments. People often say, you know what bothers me most about Christians is the idea that you people think everybody has to be saved and Jesus has to be your Savior. But I think it's the message of Jesus that is of paramount importance here. It's the message of Jesus, not the messenger. That we're to love others. The importance of Jesus is His teaching. And you Christians, you get it all wrong because you're always emphasizing you must love Jesus. You must have Jesus. You must be saved by Jesus. When Jesus came to just show us the way, why do you people always insist on having Jesus as your Savior? It's about His teaching. Let's just analyze that for a minute because that is very, very common sentiment in our culture, even among the church, people within the church. What is that saying? Simon would agree with that. Simon would agree with that. You see, he came for a seminar. Jesus is just another teacher to Simon. Possibly a very good teacher, a high-end teacher, maybe even esteeming him a better teacher than he is. So what does Simon expect to receive from his encounter with Christ on the front end before this shameless display of public affection? Simon comes for a seminar. He comes for impersonal religion. You see, Simon believes that he has moral capital. And he has Jesus here as this seminary teacher, this seminar teacher who's going to show him how to best invest his moral capital so that he can be a better Simon. That's all this is about. Come here, Jesus, the esteemed teacher, teach us how to live and how to love, how to invest the moral capital that I already have in such a way that I'll become a better Simon. What Simon got was what he came for, a seminar. But he got something else. He got a rebuke. He got a public display of disdain from the seminar teacher. And he got a cold shoulder. The woman, she came for a different reason altogether. She came to encounter Christ, not to hear a seminar on ethics or morality, of which she had none. You see, there's the difference between Simon and the woman. She understands that she is morally bankrupt. She understands that there is no point in investing that which she does not have. There's no point in becoming a better whore. What's the point? There is no point. She cannot improve and she knows it. She does not come for better teaching on how to love. Are you kidding me? Are you serious? She comes believing that this man whom she is weeping and kissing all over, that he's going to deliver on his promise. That's the reason she seeks him. Not because of the potential she has to do anything he says, but because he said, if you come to me, I'll give you rest for your souls. And she has this wild hope that this man means what he says and says what he means. And the thought that this man could grant such hope leads her to an overwhelming public display of emotion. Because she came for a relationship, to be connected with the divine, not for a seminar on ethics. She comes with nothing but debt, and she leaves a rich woman. the application this morning, which there are many, and we'll cover as many as we have time for. You see, this woman received the gospel of grace. The principle here is this. She owed much. Simon owed much too. Maybe from our vantage point, from the way that we see things, we would say Simon owed 50 denarii, but this woman, she owed 500. And that might be true. She is a public sinner. Simon is not. The sins that she has are of the flesh. They're worn on her sleeve. It's her occupation. She can't not be seen as what she is, a sinner. The sins that Simon, the debt that he's incurred, they're of a private nature. They're sins of the heart. They can't be seen as readily. But here's the thing, and this is crucial that you not miss this. I don't know where you see yourself. Maybe you identify with a woman. Maybe you identify as Simon, and you're here for ethics. Either way, the point is, sins of the flesh, sins of the heart, whether 500 or whether 50, whether 1 million or whether $1, whatever is owed, this is the point that you cannot miss. If you do not have the ability to pay, what difference does it make how much you owe? Is there a difference between bankruptcy of a large scale and bankruptcy of a small scale? No. Debt is debt, and if it cannot be repaid, you go bankrupt, and that's all there is to it. It does not matter the degree of debt here. That's the point. And the gospel teaches that Christ paid all. That's what the gospel teaches, that Christ pays the debt with his own blood. He pays the penalty that we've incurred because of our debt, and then he credits to our account his own righteousness. That is the gospel. It is a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's from outside of me. It's not my righteousness. It's not yours. It is his righteousness imputed to you. That is the gospel. This is what the cross was about. Jesus did not come to teach moral ethics, although he did. It's like holding a seminar for how to become a millionaire for people with zero earning potential. What difference does it make? You're in debt and you're going to debtor's prison. But here's how to make $1 million in case you can ever get out of debt. You see, the difference between the gospel and a seminar is a seminar, religion, if you will, says this: do these things and then God will love you. I don't care how many times we preach the gospel from this pulpit, there are people, even those who are saved, who will walk out of here thinking that is how God views them. If I do these things, God will love me more. Do these things and God will accept you. Do these things and God will love you. It's an if-then clause. If you do these things, invest your moral capital well, then God will approve of you. Then you will be welcome into his kingdom, and then you will find rest for your souls. And that is why many of you are weary and have no rest for your souls, because you do not live according to the gospel. Because the gospel is not do this and you will live. The gospel is I love you, now do these things. That love is not based upon your worth. It is not based upon your earning potential. It is not based upon your moral capital. It is not based upon anything except what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and that alone. This love must be believed, It must be received and it must be accepted. When it is believed, it leads to a public display of affection. Her display was public, not private. So often we hear, oh, I'm a very private man and I have a private faith. Baloney. He who has been forgiven much, loves much, and doesn't give a rat's rear end, who knows about it? That's what these baptisms are about. They're about individuals who know that they have been forgiven much, and they care not what you think of that. They cannot not, a double negative, they cannot not display their open affection for the one who bore their sins on the cross. That is what baptism is all about. They do not become baptized in order to gain his affection. They are baptized because they have his affection. It always leads to a public display of affection, a public display of worship, sometimes through song, yes, but through our lives as well. That's why Paul said, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. You can't not do that publicly. You have to do that publicly. There's no segmented private life of a Christian and a public life of a Christian. Christianity that is not publicly lived is not Christianity. That's why Jesus says, if you are ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of you. It's like leaving the home, men, and going to a bar and making sure that you've got your ring in your pocket. Why would you do that? Because you want people to know you're available? As a follower of Christ, do you want people to know that you're a follower of Christ? Then be baptized and then live for Him. It also leads to intimacy. Intimacy. Intimacy means to know and to be known. No secrets. No agenda, just fellowship and intimacy. The woman, when she wet Jesus' feet with her tears, she dried them with what? A terry cloth towel? What does the scripture say? With her hair. In Muslim countries today, they still follow this tradition. Women must have their hair covered at all time except for their husbands. Why? Because to undo your hair and to shake it all out is basically a display of, let's get it on. This is reserved only in the context of marriage. Women do not undo their hair and shake it around in public. Not then, they do now, but not then. This undoing of the hair means one thing. You're my man, and I am yours. Not in a sexual context, but in a context of complete intimacy and abandon to one individual, that being Jesus Christ. It's a show of vulnerability, loyalty, and affection. When the gospel is believed, it also leads to complete trust. Don't miss this. This is really important. A lot of commentators will draw inference to the alabaster jar and its financial worth, and it is. It's worth a lot. And they'll say, well, and see, we need to give our tithes and our treasure and so forth, and that's fine. That's true. But this is much, much more than just a financial gift. Don't miss this. in breaking this alabaster jar, it's as if a contractor is to take his carpentry tools and throw them in the dumpster. This is the tool of the trade. This is her earning potential, wore around her neck. What she is doing as she is pouring this ointment on his feet, she is renouncing her past and she is entrusting into the hands of Christ her future. Grace received always leads to holiness. Always. It leads to the renunciation of sin and the reception of righteousness, his alien righteousness to begin with, but the living out and the fleshing out of a practical righteousness, which is sanctification. This woman threw everything literally at Jesus' feet. The vial is off, it is broken, and her future is now at his feet, literally. The gospel is completely free and must be received freely. There is no cost to you. You must know that. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You must receive it by faith, just as this woman did. Jesus says, your faith has saved you. You must receive it by believing. There is no other way. It is free, but make no mistake, it will cost you everything. This is not a seminar. This is the beginning of a relationship with a holy, merciful, just, living, eternal, immutable, unchanging God. He is unchanging, but He will change your life forever. Let's pray. God, it is apparent that Simon completely missed the greatest gift he could possibly receive. Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts that we may not miss that. Give us the grace that you gave this woman, that we might declare our love for you publicly, that we would not be afraid or ashamed to do that, that the gospel, Lord, that we receive would change us. That it would lead us to public displays of affection and worship for you, done not for the sake of public affection, but done out of the overflow of joy and love that we have for you. That it would lead, Father, to intimacy with you, that we might know you more and that you would know us. And that it would lead, Father, to our completely trusting you because you are trustworthy. Lord, we give ourselves to you. We ask that you bring glory to your name. Change us as you change this woman. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.